If there's one thing that I've learned from my study of that important body of American literature known as comic books, it's that every hero needs a villain. Right? When it comes to understanding these stories, we get to know the hero by knowing the villain that they're fighting against. So the methodical and serious Batman fights the maniacal Joker. The good-natured Superman battles against the diabolical Lex Luthor. And whatever their powers or abilities are, they are always suited for fighting that particular villain. You know, the assumption is that the police force of New York City is helpless to fight against Dr. Octopus. But here comes Superman. You know, he has the ability to defeat him. And so he has to use his power for good. In the words of that famous philosopher, Spider-Man's uncle, with great power comes great responsibility. Well, if you've ever noticed, it seems to you that a new superhero movie is coming out in the theaters every other week. I think part of the reason for that is because we resonate with this concept of heroes and villains. You know, even in our postmodern age that so often seeks to relativize morality, here in these stories, we get to grapple with kind of very clear lines of good guys and bad guys, evil and justice. When we look at the world around us, it's not hard to see that we live in a world where real evil exists. Sometimes we can pinpoint the evil into the wicked and violent acts of one person or a group of people. Sometimes this evil is depersonalized and exists in unjust social structures and natural disasters. But the bottom line is that evil and oppression exist. And therefore, we need heroes to fight those evils. This, in part, explains the rise in social activism in our culture today. After all, with great power comes great responsibility. And given all of our technological advancements and all the power that comes with that, well, we feel responsible. We feel like we've got to do something about all that's wrong with the world today. You know, from global warming to social injustice to poverty to cancer, we want to battle all of these kinds of evils. In many ways, we learn a lot about ourselves in the battles that we fight. And yet, in spite of our best efforts, it's often hard to feel like we're getting anywhere. Every time we read the news, it seems like we have no answers to the problems all around us. And new problems keep popping up before we can deal with our existing problems. Though we feel a sense of responsibility, though technology has raised our abilities to superhuman levels, still we feel helpless about all that's wrong with the world. And we long for a hero, a leader who will come and set things right. For the secular person, these feelings of responsibility and injustice and longing for a hero, they're really unexplainable. But for the Christian, we understand that they are windows into a bigger story. For the story of Christianity is the story of a king who has come to defeat evil and rescue his people. If the prophet exists to bring God's word, if the priest exists to make atonement for sins, then the king has come to deliver God's people from their enemies. This is the story that we're going to be thinking about this morning. And so we start at the very beginning where we see the basic point is that we need a king. Turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. You know, the story begins with the creation of the world. Into nothingness, God orders creation to exist and creation obeys. By his power, God fills the world with the stars and seas and skies and every living creature. And God is pleased with what he sees. Now, he looks at it and it is good. But then in verse 26, we see that God decides to put his signature, his imprint onto creation. Look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. You know, at the head of all creation, as the crowning achievement to his magnificent work, God creates man in his image. Man, male and female, are made to reflect back to God what he is like in his glory and his power and his goodness. And the way they are to do this is, as we see here, they are to exercise authority over creation. God is king, but he appoints man as a steward to rule over creation in this place. God's intent is that creation should not exist as some sort of anarchy. No, but that it would be ruled by one of his creatures, one made in his very image. And so God gives them this very God-like ability to create life, to be fruitful and fill the earth. Not only are they to fill the earth, but they are to subdue it. Though God had placed them in a beautiful garden, it was their task to bring that beauty and blessing to the rest of the earth, even as they exercised their rule over all things. God's desire was that his image, his glory, would not just be here in this one garden, but that it would cover the face of the earth, even as man spreads over the face of the earth. You know, the last picture that we get of unfallen humanity there at the end of chapter 2 is really a beautiful picture. You know, Adam and Eve, in joyful union, ruling over creation, all to the glory and pleasure of God. Well, sadly, this image does not last. So look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. You know, the Bible is not at all concerned about the question of where this serpent came from or what he was doing there. It's clear that though he's unable to physically harm Adam and Eve, he has come to do them real harm. He has come to tempt them to disobey God. You know, there's so much that we can unpack here, the way Satan twists what God had originally commanded, the way Satan speaks in half-truth, the way Satan just straight-up lies about the consequences of this disobedience. Sadly, if this is even your first time in hearing this, I think some of these thoughts sound familiar to you. You see what's going on here. Adam, who was called to rule over the beast, is instead now being ruled by a beast. And now, because Adam is only a steward, he must deal then with the one true king. Though God has delegated his authority to man, by no means does he step away from this world. Instead, he's going to call them to account. And we see that happening toward the end of chapter 3. Because man and woman have sinned, now their very existence and purpose in this world are cursed. In all of their most fundamental tasks, from giving birth to children, to their marriage, to work, man and woman will now experience frustration, futility, ultimately ending in death. If you've ever wondered why life is so hard, why your efforts are so easily frustrated, why death feels so wrong, then know that this is not the way that it was meant to be. God didn't create life to be like this. We were actually meant to be a reflection of His glory. And it's because we turned away from God, and we continue to do so every day, that we walked away from that glory and received the futility that we deserve. But in the midst of all this, there is a glimmer of hope. Though Adam and Eve have sinned, God does not destroy them for their rebellion, but He reserves His fiercest judgment for the serpent. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Ever since the fall, this has been the hope of the human race. The serpent will not succeed, but one day a seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. Though the world has been plunged into cursedness, a hero is coming who will conquer evil and restore mankind to its proper place of authority and rule. Well, sadly, as we read on from there, the entire world basically falls under the kingdom of the serpent. Human civilization is marked by sin and darkness until God must finally judge the entire world, first through a catastrophic flood, and then by confusing the languages of the world. But God has not forgotten His promise. And through the nation of Israel, God reveals His plan now to save His people through His anointed king. And that's when we come to David. God anoints King David as king over the people. Though when he's anointed, he's only a shepherd boy, what's the first thing that he does? He goes out with a staff and sling and slays Israel's greatest enemy, Goliath. Even as David cuts off Goliath's head, we see shadows of the one who will one day come and crush the head of the serpent. It's clear that God's king is no mere politician or legislator. No, this king is a warrior, and he has come to rule. So as King David unites the tribes of Israel, defeats all of their enemies, he builds his palace in Jerusalem, moves the ark into that city as a reminder that God is still king over the people. And it would seem that with the establishment of David's reign, the kingdom of God has come to earth. Now, here is a visible king and a visible kingdom on earth, representing God's purpose to judge and restore the world. But it turns out that God has more in store. Turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. In many ways, this is a key passage to understanding the rest of the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, as the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, as great as David was, there is a greater one to come. It's clear in this passage who is in control. Right? It's God who has crowned David as king. It's God who gave him rest from all his enemies. And it's almost as if God is indignant at the thought that David might take it upon himself, this task of building a temple for God, you know, as if he's doing God some sort of favor. No, clearly God needs nothing from us. And rather than having David build a house for God, it's God now who promises to bless David and to build his house. As successful as David is now, there is a son who is coming, one of his own, who will be infinitely greater. This son will build a temple of God, that symbol of God's permanent dwelling on earth with men, establishing God's kingdom here on earth. And God's love will never be removed from him. Just as God's throne is everlasting, so this son will have an everlasting reign over all the earth. And far from this simply being a promise of blessing to David, notice the connection between David and his people in verses 9 and 10. The king and his people are connected. Whatever blessing David receives also means blessing for the people. For David's son to be loved by God forever, well, then that means that the people will also be loved by God forever. For David's enemies to be defeated, well, this means also that the people's enemies are defeated. This is why so many of the Psalms, which are meant to be sung by the people in their worship, are about this promise that God has made to his anointed king. Because in that promise was the hope of salvation for the nation. Well, if ever there was a son of David who would seem to fulfill this promise, it was Solomon, right? I mean, what a king he was. He was the one who built the temple in Jerusalem, and it was magnificent. His reign was characterized by wisdom and justice and righteousness. In his wisdom, he displayed mastery over creation as he taught about plant life and animals and birds and reptiles and fish. You know, David united the people of Israel, but Solomon, well, people from all over the world came to listen to his wisdom. And most of all, he reigns over Israel in peace, as all the people dwell securely in the land. You know, the picture that we're left with, right there in the middle of Scripture, is the picture of Song of Solomon. You know, this really kind of puzzling book to us in many ways. But what do we see there? We see the picture of the king at rest from all of his enemies, dwelling securely in the land, and enjoying marriage with his bride. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. But sadly, once again, this peace doesn't last. Like Adam, all the kings of Israel succumb to sin. Soon after God gives David this amazing promise, David goes out and commits adultery and murder. Solomon, for all of his wisdom, ends up worshiping false idols. In spite of all of their power and wisdom and wealth, king after king proves to be no match for sin. It turns out that far from being the visible kingdom of God, Israel, like the rest of the world, is still under the dominion of the serpent. And in the end, God hands the nation over to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they are carried off into exile. You know, what we learn from the Old Testament is that not only do we live in a world filled with evil, but that in our sin, we have become a part of that evil. Right? Like the kings, we are those who have believed Satan's lies and turned our backs on God. Which then raises the question, how can any one of us ever defeat Satan? If again and again we keep believing his lies, how will one of us ever crush Satan's head if all of us deserve to be crushed by God for our sins? It's clear from Genesis 1 that we were made to be kings and to subdue the earth. But how are we ever supposed to do that if we can't even subdue our own lives? If you're not a Christian here this morning, you realize that the world is constantly telling you that the problem you should be most worried about is some problem outside of you, right? Whether it's terrorists or some political party or some environmental problem. But the message of the Bible is that you have a very different problem. Our biggest problem is actually ourselves. We are those who have ourselves done evil, and therefore we have become a part of the problem. You know, sometimes people ask, how can a good and loving God tolerate so much evil in this world? But of course, you do realize that if God were to judge all the evil of this world, well, that would include you and I. That would include all of us. Make no mistake about it, God is good and loving and holy. And He will judge evil. But that is a problem because that includes us. Therefore, our greatest problem is not outside of us. No, but it is our sin within us. Because it is that sin that exposes us to the judgment of God. Which is another lesson that we learn from the Old Testament. You know, Satan was able to dethrone man, but God will never be dethroned. Our sin does not for one moment diminish the power and authority of God. To sin against God is to sin in the face of an all-powerful king who holds every right and power to forever punish you for that sin. So friends, do not be fooled by Satan's lies that seek to minimize God's concern for sin, concern for evil. No, this is a world that God has made to reflect His glory. And He will not stand by and just merely watch as His glory is trampled. God will not abdicate His throne. Even as all the nations rage, even as sin is rampant, not one drop of evil will escape His gaze. But all will meet with God's perfect judgment. Israel experienced that judgment as a nation. And yet, even in captivity, God still continues to remind them of His promise to send a king. In Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 7, feel free to turn there if you'd like. Daniel has a vision of the kingdoms of this world. And these kingdoms are represented by vicious and violent beasts. These beasts who trample and oppress the people of the world. And yet, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, all of these beasts are conquered by a fifth figure. Look at Daniel 7, 13. In my vision, at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Even in exile, the messianic hope of the people remain. One day a king would come who would put an end to all of those violent beasts of this world and unite all people forever under his sovereign and loving rule. Which brings us to my second point. We need more than a king. And that brings us then to Jesus Christ. In order to understand who Jesus was, we have to begin by understanding that He has authority. He has absolute authority. From the very beginning of His ministry, we see His authority displayed in ways that we have never seen before. Right? He exercises authority over the spiritual realm, casting out demons. The demons are begging Him for mercy. He exercises authority over disease and even death, healing any who come to Him with a touch. He speaks to inanimate objects. Right? He speaks to winds and waves. And these winds and waves obey Him. On and on, it's clear that Jesus is King, but He is unlike any king that we have ever seen before. But as amazing as all of that is, the true mark of this King is not just His power, but it's His obedience. Turn with me to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. Here we come to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And it all begins with this event. Something that should sound very familiar to us. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. The tempter came to Him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him to the holy city and had Him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," He said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered Him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," He said, "if you will just bow down and worship Me." Jesus said to Him, "Away from Me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Then the devil left Him, and angels came and attended Him. Just as He did with Adam, Satan now comes to test Jesus. But rather than being in a lush garden like Adam, Jesus is in the desert. Rather than having a suitable helper near Him, Jesus is alone. Rather than being surrounded by food, Jesus is hungry. Whereas Adam had every practical advantage, Jesus now must face temptation in the fallen world of Adam's curse. Now, if you ever find yourself frustrated by the futility of this life, know that Jesus experienced it right along with you. And yet Jesus perfectly submits Himself to God. He responds to every challenge of Satan with the truth of God's Word. No matter how tempting the food, no matter how glorious the fame, no matter how rich the kingdoms, Jesus Christ will not compromise His obedience and trust in His Heavenly Father. Finally, here is a King who does not fall for the serpent's lies, but resists him and subdues him. You know, if Adam had done this, he would have secured paradise. But for Jesus to resist Satan, well, that means that now He must face the full opposition of the kingdom of this world. This dark world will not tolerate God's light. And so at the end of His life, we see Jesus Christ, the King, arriving in Jerusalem, not to sit on the throne, but to be put on trial for His life. Jesus knows that all of this is headed towards an excruciating death. You know, the soldiers are mocking Him, dressing Him up as King, beating Him over the head. And He can make it all go away just by crying out, "I'm not the King. I'm not the King. I was lying. Maybe I was a little bit crazy. But now I confess, I'm not the King." But when questioned by the high priest, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Jesus answers, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus claims the words of Daniel 7. And Jesus goes to the cross. But notice, even here, even in going to the cross, King Jesus is exercising authority. He goes to the cross willingly. Right? John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. With the word, King Jesus could have summoned the heavenly armies to put an end to this wretched world. With the word, Jesus could have denied his identity as God's Son, as the Messiah. No, but instead, our King chooses to go to the cross. And there, he lays his life down as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Why does he do that? Well, because this is the will of his Father. Because as excruciating as this would be, this is the path of obedience and faithfulness. He was the one promised all along who would come and save his people from their sins. And the way he would do this would be by suffering and dying in their place. And so the King goes to the cross. And as he breathes his last breath and gives up his life, in that humble act of obedience and submission, the Son raises his heel and forever smashes the head of the serpent. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. Having canceled the written code that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Through his death on the cross, Jesus Christ has forever removed the only weapon that Satan had against us, which is our guilt. Right? In our guilt, death was Satan's greatest weapon, meaning that our death would mean certain judgment for our sins. But even as David chopped Goliath's head off with his own sword, Jesus Christ took that death, took that guilt, and forever disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. By taking the judgment that our sin deserved, bearing it in our place, Jesus has forever exhausted the wrath of God against our sin. Our greatest enemy, all that would keep us separated from God, has been vanquished. And now, though we remain in a fallen world, though all manners of evils continue to assail us, we're secure. We cannot be touched. No matter how Satan may rage and accuse and curse, our sins have been taken away. They've been nailed to the cross. And we are secure. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If any of you have any doubt as to whether Christ has really triumphed, then you only need to look to God's public coronation of Jesus Christ. That is his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is God's announcement to the world that this is his anointed king, his beloved son. Jesus Christ has been crowned Lord of the universe. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the exalted King of the universe. He's not a king that will one day triumph. No, he is the king who has triumphed. While this world groans under the curse, Jesus Christ has been raised, never to die again, and therefore He is exalted over all things. John Piper, one of my favorite pastors, writes, "If there is anything admirable, if there is anything worthy of praise anywhere in the universe, it is summed up supremely in Jesus Christ. He is supreme in every admirable way over everything, over galaxies and endless reaches of space, over the earth from the top of Mount Everest to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. He is supreme over all plants and animals, from the peaceful blue whale to the microscopic killer viruses, over all weather and movements of the earth, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, earthquakes, avalanches, floods, snow, rain, sleet, over all chemical processes that heal and destroy. He is supreme over all countries and all governments and all armies, over Al-Qaeda and all terrorists and kidnapping and suicide bombing. He is sovereign over all nuclear threats from Iran or Russia or North Korea. He is supreme over all politics and elections, over all media and news and entertainment and sports and leisure, and over all education and universities and scholarship and science and research, and over all business and finance and industry and manufacturing and transportation, and over all the internet and information systems. As Abraham Kuyper used to say, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine, and rule with absolute supremacy. Therefore, if you are not a Christian here this morning, know that Christ's supremacy extends over your life. By virtue of His resurrection, He lays claim on your life. So hear the decree of your King, summoning you, commanding you to turn away from your rebellion and receive Him as your Savior. Repent of your sins. Place your trust in what Jesus has accomplished. To reject this King is to reject the King who has triumphed. To follow the serpent is to ally yourself with the one who has been crushed. This is the two-sided reign of this King. On the one hand, He is the King of love. It's a reign of absolute mercy and compassion and forgiveness towards any who comes to Him humbly. But on the other hand, it is a reign of absolute destruction and wrath and terror to all those who would align themselves with evil. Who are you going to serve? I would love to talk to any of you at the door about this more. For my brothers and sisters, know that Jesus has been crowned King of the universe. If ever you are wondering if evil might win in the end, if injustice might go uncorrected, if wrongs will ever be set right, then know that God has not given up on this world, but He has crowned His Son as King. This world is still meant to be a reflection of His rule and His majesty and glory. Do you really think that King Jesus will simply let the world continue the way it is? That He's going to do nothing about the evils and injustices and sufferings that you face today? No. The only reason that things remain the way they are now is because this King is being patient. He's being patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's because of that patience that we've been saved. No, but the day is coming when we will see that vision from Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And when our King appears, well, all of our doubts will flee, and there will be no place for evil to hide. That day is coming, brothers and sisters. So don't give up now. It may seem like the serpent has so much power and influence in this world and even in our lives, but that's all a desperate lie. Satan's head is crushed and King Jesus reigns. Therefore, persevere in faith. Persevere in obedience. And know that if you belong to the church you belong to the greatest institution on earth. Jesus identifies himself with the church. King Jesus loves the church. He calls himself the head of the church. And he calls the church his own body. Jesus Christ loves the church as a husband loves his bride. And therefore, how jealous should we be for the purity and faithfulness of the church? In the preaching of the word, in our love for one another, in observing the baptism and Lord's Supper, we mark ourselves out as belonging to King Jesus. So brothers and sisters, praise God and rejoice that you have come to belong to the local church. It's easy for us to be impressed and intimidated by all of those organizations out there who are doing big and impressive things in the world today. But know that no matter how small and insignificant the church may seem, Jesus Christ loves the church. And he promises that the gates of hell will never prevail against her. And know that our King then will bring us safely home. Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Revelation 22:3, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." And so with that picture, one chapter of human history ends, and we see what we were made for. Christ and the church, husband and wife, living in joyful union, at rest from all of their enemies, ruling over creation for the glory of God. And who knows what the next chapter holds? Brothers and sisters, this is the stuff of legends. But know that this is no mere fable. This is no tall tale. No, this is the world that we live in. This is what all of human history is driving at. Who would have thought that our deepest longings and our happiest dreams were actually pointing us to Jesus Christ? As C.S. Lewis writes, "If we discover a desire within us that nothing in this world can satisfy, also we should begin to wonder if perhaps we were created for another world." This fallen world is not the end. We have a King who has come and has saved us and is coming to save us. Will you follow him? Let's pray. King Jesus, you are our King. It is our joy to honor you. So provide for all that we need. As our King, we turn to you. We depend on you. Bring us safely home, Lord, that we might know someday your full presence dwelling in our midst, and that we might sit with you and reign with you forever. Oh Lord, cause us to persevere, that we might see this reality someday. We pray this in Christ's name.